And Jasmine. Okay, I'm in the book of Amos. Amos 1, verse 1. I'll start with just the first verse. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So that first verse in Amos sets the stage for then 9 chapters of information that address a range of different events, particularly pertaining to Amos the prophet. And Amos is the one who actually is inspired by God to go and foretell a number of different events. And as we'll see today, because we're going to do our best to cover roughly 130 verses, we won't cover them all in the next 40 minutes. And that said, what we'll find is in Amos's case, he is the most unlikely prophet. We'll talk about why that is. Because we oftentimes associate someone who is a prophet with being raised in a certain tradition, certain education, certainly priestly background. This guy had none of that as we go forward, and we'll look at this. And what we'll find in the next chapters is we'll actually see chronicle the death of King Hezekiah, and Amos will talk about that. The invasion of Israel, not just by one king, one Assyrian king, but by two, and we'll see that evidenced in Scripture as well. The eventual fall of, as you know, the 10 tribes' northern kingdom. And if it helps here to pull a map out sometimes in our Bibles, for whatever reason, in our Bibles or on our phone, for me to get a visual of what the northern kingdom and what the southern kingdom look like actually is helpful in terms of grounding myself in a passage of Scripture. And if that's you, and your phone indicates a nice map of that, then I would certainly recommend it. And we see at the very end, which if you go and look at a number of commentaries, I actually found this not necessarily comical, but interesting, that they would note something that as though it was added, the last section of text, we actually see the restoration of Israel, where God's people return to their land that's given them. These are just a few of the events that are then addressed in this single book. This minor prophet, not minor in terms of importance, but minor in terms of scale and it being a shorter book, that carries the name of the prophet who actually did the prophesying, and that's Amos. BibleHub.com offers this as an introductory sense of what this book, Amos, is about. The purpose of Amos is to announce God's judgment on the kingdom of Israel, so they turn from their idolatry and self-righteousness. God sends Amos to them in great mercy so that his people, who have repeatedly shunned him, repent and return to him. So let's do this. If we're going to tackle the book of Amos in a short span of time, let's deal with this three ways. First of all, let's kind of understand the background of the book, and I'll give you some details about Amos. And the structure of the book, how it's laid out. And then lastly, let's establish what we can take from this book, because there's a lesson not just for the northern kingdom of Israel, but also for us today. And that's not a surprise for many of us who have a familiarity with these minor prophets. I've entitled this message, Amos, a Prophecy of Accountability. Amos, a Prophecy of Accountability. And if we're dealing with background, then I'll offer my sources up front in addition to every once in a while sprinkling them into the notes I offer. I reference my Ambassador College notes of, 25 years ago. I was thinking about even when Mr. McCurdy was talking about the moment that I heard that when Mr. Herbert Armstrong died, because I had applied for Ambassador College that year. And at the time, I happened to have worked for a computer company, and my job was to inspect pretty much microchips. I was to clean microchips, which means any dust that was on a microchip I had to clean and take out. So I would spend roughly 7 hours a day in a room by myself with a radio on underneath, and I would slide these microchips. They were actually the screens for the chips underneath a large television screen, and then I had to remove dust particles. And I would listen to the radio all day long, and this being in San Diego, California, when the news came across for Mr. Herbert Armstrong's death, I was so torn. I didn't even know. Even at the time when I'm listening and I'm working, and it came across that Mr. Herbert Armstrong had died, because for those of us at that time, I don't think any of us ever considered. I thought he would live until Christ returned. I don't think it was just like, what in the world happened? And I remember kind of standing up and walking around the room because I'm in utter darkness except for this screen and thinking to myself, did he really die? What in the world? Not knowing who to see or who to talk to or who to call. It happened to be one of the other individuals that was there who I worked with, was also in the church. I went and found him and said, you'll never believe this. Mr. Herbert Armstrong died. And so then we made a couple of phone calls, but it's hard to believe that that's 30 years. It was that exact same year that I then went to Ambassador, and so partially these notes are from my Ambassador College experience on this topic. Additionally, Mr. John Ross Schrader, wrote an excellent article on July 29th, 2010 that I'll cite from, and then Adam Clark's commentary is also supportive of the notes that I then provide. So let's deal with some background about who Amos is. Now, I've already noted this. Amos happened to be someone that's pretty much an average Joe. You can go, and I'll cite a couple of verses. As we saw in Amos 1:1, he was a herdsman. So we know he dealt with flocks. We know he dealt with herds. And I'll just reference Amos 7, verses 14 through 15, that said he was also one who tended to sycamore fig trees. Now, I didn't know much about the sycamore fig tree. This was a curiosity to me. They put out a berry, mainly in South Africa, African continent, that looks like a mulberry. It actually has a flesh that you can eat. He tended to be one who, I believe, picked these by indications from a number of different commentaries. But again, I offer this because this is not someone with a priestly background. In fact, this is someone who had little or no education. He was really a common man. So when he was called by God to go and prophesy, this is an individual that was really out of the norm. He was not what anyone would think who would be a prophet. And Amos, surprisingly, is also not from the northern kingdom of Israel. If we think back, remember the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom split. Amos happened to be from the southern kingdom. So he was from the kingdom of Judah, consisting of Judah and Benjamin and partially the Levites. He's from this Judean village of Tekoa that's noted here in this first verse. And he's called by God, and he's told to go then to the northern kingdom. He gets this calling, and he certainly acts on it. He is termed a prophet, not by his own designation, but as you drop down in Amos 1, verse 15, he's called, much in the same way anyone else is called, Abraham, Moses, or anyone else, Paul, Peter, any of those. God calls him and says, you will be a prophet to the northern kingdom from this point forward. And he then acts on that calling. You know, although, as I've already noted here, Amos is from the kingdom of Judah, he's sent to that northern kingdom. And we see that play out in Amos 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, by background, again, your Bible may have a map. I happen to have map number 4 in my Bible that actually indicates the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at the time when those kingdoms were divided. Because one of the reasons why I would reference this is because as the book is laid out, God first of all deals with the nations that are around the northern and the southern kingdoms. And he does so for about 3 chapters, as we'll see here shortly. And he does so as an example to that northern kingdom. So as we go forward, Amos is then called to prophesy to those in the northern part of Palestine and Canaan. Joash is Israel's king at the time, and Samaria is the capital city of Israel. If you deal with the timing of this single book, this happens to occur during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. We noted that, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, there were 2 Jeroboams, if you recall. This happens to be the second Jeroboam. And history then indicates that the last part of Jeroboam's reign would really place the book around 750 B.C. That means that Amos is written, I have to think here. Jeroboam's reign ends at 750. That means the book would take place, what he would talk about here in terms of northern kingdom, the prophecies, the northern kingdom is actually conquered and taken into captivity around 720 B.C. The general message of the book is one where it offers an imminent message of doom and captivity. Now, I have to ask this question. because I think sometimes I make a separation because we've had such relative peace over the last few years. We don't think much about captivity. How many of you got a chance to see the Iranian footage of our officers, those guys on the ship who happened to stray into Iranian waters on their hands and knees with their hands behind their heads in captivity? Did we all see this? How many of us saw this? Okay, for whatever reason, this triggered as I was reading this section of text, because we don't think much about captivity. But what God is doing here through Amos is he's saying, you will be taken captive if you don't listen to me. And the images of those officers on that deck, you know, even as I told my son here, I got to think, those images probably came out about Thursday and Friday. For whatever reason, Jordan and I got to talking after I picked him up from school and was taking him over to Kennesaw State where he takes some other classes. That had to have been Thursday because he takes no classes on Friday. I said, you know, it's telling times when a country like Iran will take footage and put that footage out, and we won't do anything about it. Because I think back to so many years ago, I said a country like Iran would have been fearful under previous administrations to put out footage like that, because we would have wreaked havoc on them. I said, wow, we are at a very different time. And then if I recall, and I don't remember who the spokesman was who made a comment on this in the press conference, he said, well, we don't know the context. And I thought, I know what the images look like. I don't know. I don't need to know context at this point. But it is a reminder of the state in which we live today, about how much this nation has changed and where we're at, which will again apply to us at the tail end of this message. As we see, sadly, Amos's message is ignored as we move through this. So if we're dealing with just general structure then of the book, if we're going to tackle it here shortly, it really works best to address it in three major sections. So section one would really be chapters 1-3. And this first section, as I've already noted, is Amos is going to warn this northern kingdom of Israel to repent, and do so by pointing to the destruction of the neighbors around them. And we'll see this. And that's why this map for you would be beneficial. It was helpful for me in terms of a visual. A second section of Scripture then deals with Amos 4-9a. I'll put A because the first half. Because this is where Amos then tells Israel directly that they will be next. The nations around you will be destroyed. And then you next, after you see all of this play out, if you don't repent, then I'm coming after you next. And we see that in chapters 4-9. And then on the tail end of the book, in Amos 9, the latter end, Amos then speaks of Israel's restoration at a future date, once Israel is repentant. And we know that that is forthcoming. So let's deal with these sections quickly. Let's start with section 1, Amos 1-3, and here's this section where Israel is warned of their wickedness by pointing to the punishment of their neighbors. Now, I've only read verse 1 thus far. Let's read verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, what we get here in this beautiful poetic language is really the presence and power of God. God says, you don't mess with me. You have no idea how powerful I am. And what we then find as we drop down, and I'm going to kind of skip through this. We'll hop, skip, and jump all the way through chapter 1 and up to chapter 2. What we then find, which a map details well, is we then find, and you know, I was curious, is are the locations that are listed by nation immediately around this kingdom of Israel, are they listed in a clockwise manner? And they're not. I'm not necessarily sure of why God offers the order he does. It may have been in terms of prominence. It may have been for any other number of reasons. But what we get in chapter 1 as you go through this is that there will be, Amos then foretells, prophesies, there will be the destruction of Damascus, and that's in verses 3-5. There will be the destruction of Philistia in 6-8. There will be the destruction of Tyre in Amos 1, verses 9-10. There will be the destruction of Edom in verses 11 and 12. There will be the destruction of Ammon in verses 13-15. Now, you can read these sections, And one of the things I find how God oftentimes inspires someone to write is he uses very similar language to introduce each one. In fact, as you can see in each instance, he offers for three transgressions and for four. What he's really doing is he's using a word device to say, you violated my law multiple times. And here's what I will bring upon you. You violated my law multiple times. And this same pattern appears actually seven times in a row. That said, when we get to Amos 2, we see in verses 1 through 3 the destruction of Moab, so an additional nation. And then we see, now remember, this is where Amos is from, in verses 4 through 5. In Amos 2, we actually see the destruction of Judah. Now this, as I just said, these are Amos's people. This is his place of origin. So even in a case like this, Amos is coming and he's prophesying to the northern kingdom. And he's listing, saying, see all these countries around you. One after another, God is going to destroy them because they are wicked people. And here's why he's doing it. You need to learn a lesson about how God deals with people. Because God, as we'll see further on, and I'll actually cite this a little bit later, God is not a respecter of anyone. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care how good looking you are. He doesn't care where you live. He cares about being obedient. That's what God cares about. And so what he does is, as an example to the northern kingdom, he says, one after another, I will destroy these nations. Don't miss the lesson, because I'm doing so that you become a repentant people and you change. And the last grouping of people then is Judah. Now that had to be kind of a hard one for Amos to get out of his mouth. Because Amos, even in going to the northern kingdom, is talking about Judah falling. And we see this language in Amos 2, verses 4 through 5, that reads this way, for three transgressions of Judah and four, thus says the Lord, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem. Now again, he's talking here to a people. These were formerly their brothers. The kingdoms have been divided for a while, but they probably, likely, still had a connection with these individuals. So for them to hear this, really, Amos is being inspired to note that despite the fact they had an awareness of God's truth, knowing that even by background, Judah would be knowledgeable of God's truth, that they are not exempt from punishment of their sins. God warns Israel then by pointing out how he deals with their neighbors first. And that's what we really see in this section in Amos 2. As we move forward, then I'm going to do a little bit of reading as we move beyond that. Because at this point, Amos then begins to direct the prophecy toward Israel. Now, one of the things I should offer here by background, and you can again go and read by commentary, is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were a profitable people. They were living at a time of pretty great prosperity. And if you go back and look through a number of the commentaries, the leader at the time had been wise in terms of making strategic taxation moves, particularly because there were paths that people had to move, and he was able to really build up the coffers for that reason. So these were a prosperous people. One of the things that they were a bit delusional about is if you go again and read, there happened to be a pretty noticeable, significant disparity between those people who were really wealthy and those people who were otherwise making it. For whatever reason, those who happened to be really wealthy became convinced that the reason for their wealth is because they were closer to God. So the justification for their wealth was, well, obviously we're closer to God, and God's blessing us for this, which was way off base. Now, much in the same way this nation, where so many will strive, they'll do anything they can to get to this nation because of the prosperity here. Those who happen to not be the super wealthy also benefited because it was a time of relative peace. And so he's talking to a people that if we, you know, we revisit in part what Mr. McCurdy had talked about there, they didn't necessarily feel like they needed to compromise anything because they were already in good stead. They were doing a good thing. They were fine. So what we then find here is how God specifically deals with their transgressions. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. In other words, they want what's the poor's. And they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Now that's pretty grotesque in terms of language, but that happened to have been commonplace at the time. To defile my holy name, the latter end of 7. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They were completely comfortable shirking the rights and the laws that God had established. Or the rules that God had established. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. It is not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. In essence, they said, don't tell us about the bad things to come. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. And what we find here, even as you move to the last verse, verse 16, is despite the fact they thought things are fine, they're not that bad, God is making a point to say, you have become much more comfortable with your sinful ways. And because of that, we see even in verse 16, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. God says, I will make you accountable. I will hold your feet to the fire in a way you can't even imagine, because you've become much too callous in the way you live your life. So we see all of this through chapter 2, the latter end of 2. As we move to 3, we again kind of see this same kind of theme here. Amos continues this strong warning of the northern tribes, these 10 tribes. 1 through 3 reads this way, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, for only have I known of all the families of earth, therefore I will punish you before all your iniquities. You know, again, one of the incorrect assumptions they made is, well, we're the people of God. God will not come after us. You know, we can go our way and we can do our things, and God will not chastise us. And God is saying here, I will punish you for wrongdoing. Don't miss this. And so we see this as we move all the way through Amos 3, and I'll jump to verse 11. Therefore says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Now the language here in 12, I had to go and do some background work here. One of the things that he's talking about here is the idea that at times a shepherd would have the responsibility with with sheep, to lose an individual sheep to a lion. And the language here indicates the following. He's saying that if a lion goes after an individual sheep, that all that's left would be two legs or a piece of an ear. You can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again like that. And what he's saying here is, you will so thoroughly be shredded for your iniquities, that there will be nothing that you that resembles your original state. So the language is really graphic even as we see this, but it's done to make a point. God is really here noting that His judgment will be served on these people. Now that takes us through what I would contend section 1. Let's go to section 2, and this is Amos 4 through 8. And here's where we have kind of gotten into the language about your nations will be destroyed. Remember, we saw this as an example. And then as we moved into middle of 2, 3, we say, now you better give some attention to this. When we see 4 through 8, we see the heart of this prophecy. And when we see this prophecy play out, it really plays out through a number of visions that Amos has been provided by God, inspired by God to see. In visions like we'll see the ripeness of a sycamore tree, when we'll see a number of these visions talked about here shortly. Because God gives us, here's the beauty of how God works. And it's illustrated well again in this book. God oftentimes tells us the same thing multiple ways. And He does so to make a point. And so we see this represented, evident, through this middle section again as Amos talks about these visions that he has that apply to this prophecy. So Amos, we're into Amos 4, and the language is going to get much more direct. Amos 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks. Now that whole notion of fish hooks, I have no idea if you've ever done this. I've done this. You ever get a fish hook in your hand? Oh, my. I thought to myself I was going to die a couple of times when I went fishing and I got a fish hook in my hand. And I remember even on one occasion, well, I won't go too far here because I know this can get a bit rough. The idea of we got to cut that fish hook in half in order to get half of it out one way and half of it out the other. God says, I'll use a fish hook on you. He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, as we then move forward, we're going to see language that references what at the time Jeroboam the second had done. Now, this had been a continuation of Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam the first, his predecessor, had set up a false sense of idolatry. And what he'd done is, knowing that we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom doesn't necessarily have Jerusalem as its, as we've already talked about, Samaria being its capital city, this Jeroboam chose to come up with a false sense of worship. He kind of came up with quasi-worship, that if you just buy in, you'll be just as good. And we're right back to Mr. McCurdy's message, compromise doesn't work. Verse 4 then notes the following, come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Over a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. What he's really talking about here is Bethel was set up as a supplemental, an alternative place to go. One of the arguments that Jeroboam made was Jerusalem is too far to go. So what we'll do is we'll set up a separate place. So you don't really have to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. You can go to these other places. Now what he also did, much like his predecessor, is he set up a number of temples that all had idolatry involved. So they became really comfortable with the idea, well, I'm not going and doing 100%, but I'm doing what's an adequate replacement. And in a case like this, Amos, as inspired by God, is saying, that's not adequate. You're falling way too far short. I note the following. This system of worship that Jeroboam II endorsed really violated everything that they had been given in Exodus 20 in terms of obeying the true God. They had bought into a system of idolatry. They had bought into a false system of worship that had taken them away from God. And we see this then further in 5, just as I've read, what we see here is that they are offering offerings, but they're not even sincere offerings. What they believed, if you go and look, what they believed is that they could go and do their own thing on their own time, go and throw out an offering, and they'd be good to go. Hey, all's good, I'm fine, you know, I can go right back to my daily life. Couple of Hail Marys, and I'm good. And I've had this discussion with some of the colleagues I've had. You know, I'm not necessarily doing so well, but I throw out a couple of Hail Marys, and I'm good to go. Okay? And the reality is, that's really the mentality that they had at the time. So as we move forward then, what he's saying here is, don't assume your offerings work, because they don't. They stink. Those offerings don't work. Now, I'm going to get personal here in a certain way, and you probably have never done this. But I know that at times I found myself, even prayer, much more along the lines of almost like rote response, going through a prayer and praying, and then finding myself at some point in the prayer thinking, am I all in on this prayer or am I not in on this prayer? And I have no idea with you, I'll have to kind of hit a reset. And I'll say, God, I'm not sure how I got to this point, but for whatever reason, I thought I started well, and I'm off floating some direction rather than being here with you and really addressing the things that I need to address. And find myself at that point saying, help me, I'm sorry. What I've done is wrong. If I need to start again, I'll start again, but I don't want to waste your time here as I'm praying. Now, the only reason why I would offer that is because they were wasting God's time. And the only person who really had egg on their face are the people who were doing it. They became convinced of that. So if you go forward here in verse 6, God's then going to talk about how this judgment will come to pass. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and the lack of bread in all your places. One of the reasons why this notion of cleanness of teeth is because they just had empty stomachs. You have empty stomachs, your teeth are going to be clean. This is not a recommendation for clean teeth like they're a great thing here. They are hungry people, that's what this is. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there was still 3 months of the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water. They were doing all they can just to find water at the time, and God was doing this on purpose. There is then this call to repentance, and that's what this whole section deals with, as people wander for water. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me. So I've started doing these things, and you're still not getting the message. Don't miss the message. I mean, he talks about blight here and then mildew. And then he continues in verse 10. He talks about pestilence. I sent among you the plague after the manner of Egypt. Young men, I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils, so you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And the tail end of this section offers this in verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So what God is actually offering here is, he says, I will do these things. He said, I'm actually incrementally going to wake you up, which is what we see play out here. And they still, in a case like this, are complacent. As you move into Amos 5, Amos continues his call to repentance and the prophecy about the inevitable day of the Lord. And that then we deal with a little bit further, because that day of the Lord comes immediately before the time of Christ's return. In Amos 6, we move forward. Amos here again is offering that warning, addressing the complacency of the Israelites and God's abhorrence of their pride. I mean, they were really a self-righteous people. Amos 6, verse 1 and 3, I'll read. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. And drop to verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall. Now, he's really being specific here in terms of dealing with those who happen to be the wealthy, who oftentimes were the drivers, the leadership of the nation. They laid on their ivory beds. They ate lamb whenever it came. And these people were really oppressive. And he says, this stinks. That's really what he deals with. If you drop to 8, we'll continue exactly this theme by hopping through. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And verse 11 reads, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. And what we see here then is that God desires a people who sigh and cry for the wrongdoing that's happening around them, and he's not getting it. As we move to Amos 7, we see the judgment of God is deserved. And we could move through the entire chapter. I'm not going to. I'm just going to go to 3 verses. I'm going to go to verse 7 because of the beautiful illustration of the plumb line. Again, this happened to be a vision that Amos was provided. Then he showed me, here's this vision, this dream that Amos has. Behold, the Lord God stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. This one commentary noted the following about this plumb line. The idea of a plumb line is you get, as we often, as so many of us know, particularly those who are much more adept at this than I am. I mean, I'm a guy who goes and looks at things and goes, yeah, that looks like a plumb line to me. Like I think with Mr. McCurdy and laying tile. Yeah, that looks pretty straight to me. But the illustration that's being provided here is that for whatever reason, where God provides a very clear standard for us to follow, those who happen to be in that northern kingdom have a wall that's kind of bulging and sticking out and kind of barely staying up. It's not even close to the plumb line. And if you think about this, you know, I think about this maybe in terms of instances where you see a wall that's about to fall. You may have a wall on your property, a stone wall or some wall that's not necessarily been constructed well, that over time it either bulges or it starts to collapse, and you think, that's going to go. At some point, that's going to go. And God says, I've laid this plumb line for you to follow, and that's not even close. And you're completely comfortable with this. And so he uses this as an illustration for what's deserved. In 8, I have set a plumb line for you to follow. God's word is that plumb line. It's the guideline for us to make sure that the building is intact and well-structured. As we get to Amos 8, we see this vision, a separate vision. He also has a separate dream about fruit that I noted. The Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, I'll only reference these two verses here because at a given point, if you go and buy fruit, again, the illustrations work well in terms of clarifying how God thinks. If you go find a great, big, beautiful basket of fruit, when it's particularly white and ripe, that fruit is good to eat. But if you leave that fruit there, now you may never do this in your kitchens, we do, and I have to say that at times I'm the dude responsible, we'll let fruit over-ripen. And after a while, those bananas that look so good at the beginning start to shrivel up, look real brown, hideous, and all of a sudden we got flies all over them. God says, at a given point, we will move well past the time when I can save you. And this has been by your own volition, your own choice. One commentary noted this as it moved through the section, the second section, the latter end of Amos 8. It said, Amos can see that beneath Israel's external prosperity and power, the nation is corrupt to the core. Israel's sins are because of their neglect to God. Amos prophesies to a people who are idolatrous, steeped in pagan worship and greed, of people who oppress the poor, of people corrupt from the top down. The end of Amos 8 and the beginning of Amos 9 then make clear this judgment is near and inevitable. Which then moves us to the third section. Amos 9, this last section. Amos 9 continues then with the topic of destruction as the chapter begins. But by the middle of the chapter, there's this very different series of ideas that are dealt with. And it's really one that deals with the restoration of Israel. And we can begin reading in verse 11, if you will, because we've moved through the book up to this latter section pretty rapidly. But we get something very different. In fact, I have a subheader that offers five promises of restoration of Israel. And it reads this way in 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Boy, that's familiar language. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. You know, the interesting thing about this book is, despite all the doom and gloom, and it's justified because the people, the northern people, those 10 tribes, had left God. At the very end, God says, I'm still a loving God. Now, we may have to put you through fire to get you to a point to understand this, but I will restore these people. I will restore Israel at the tail end. And he offers that at the back end. We might ask ourselves and see, because we saw these prophecies then play out in the near future, from the time he prophesied. We might ask ourselves then, how about us? How do they apply to you and me? You probably have gone back and forth thinking about how they apply to us, but let me just offer a couple of different notes here before we conclude. One of the things that's valuable for us to see is that we need to be cognizant. We need to see the conditions of our time. It is easy to go about our daily lives, and I'm susceptible in the same way you are, to think, it's not that bad. I get up and go to work. I have food on the table in the morning. I come home. My family lives in relative peace. But one of the realities is, and for those of us who have a little bit of perspective, those even older than I, we're well aware of the state of this nation at this time. We are in a point of moral decay and decline that I don't think any of us saw. And it's happening all around us. You know, I will go to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Just one verse here. Isaiah 5, verse 20, along this point, we need to see the conditions of our time. Because it's easy, not necessarily like the ostrich, to stick our head in the sand, but to dismiss the fact of how things really are. What are the conditions around us? Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Wow, where do we start here in terms of the news where this is happening? How many different ways can we come up with application for that section of Scripture? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? You know, we have reached a point as a society where we are much more comfortable looking the other way, believing that things are not as bad as they are, so that we can just go on. And that is a very dangerous state of affairs. I'll just reference Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, that talks there where Christ says, you know, you can see the weather patterns, but you can't see the sign of the times. Don't miss the signs that are all around you. Don't miss them. Don't take them lightly, but don't miss them. So what I take from Amos's book in terms of a first point is let's be clearly objective in assessing what is occurring around us. And the reality is we live in a time of moral wickedness. That the state, our saddened state of morality is viewed, in a case like this, as acceptable. And it can't. Because like that plumb line, it doesn't work in God's eyes. Second point is we have to fear God. Now, I'll quote a couple of scriptures here. Proverbs 9:10 and Psalm 111, verse 10 say roughly the same thing. They offer this: the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's only when we go to God and with proper fear we come to Him and we show Him the respect and the due diligence that we have, and we come to Him with a pure heart and a right mind, and we ask Him for guidance and direction, and we show the respect that we need to have, that God promises to help us. I will go to Ephesians 5. I'll go to one verse here. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Because God still offers us a warning. We can think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm doing all I can. But what God tells us is make sure to check yourself. Sometimes my dad used to say, you were here last week. Every once in a while I'd get this. If I came in and mouthed off to Mom, and I probably never did that. If I came in and mouthed off to Mom, and as a young teen, every once in a while I'd do this. I remember the words out of my mouth, my dad's mouth. Generally, the steps down the hall were enough. But if he got there, and for whatever reason, I was still puffed up, like a bullfrog, he'd say, son, it's time to check yourself. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't know what he's going to do next, and I don't want to find out. But God really is saying the same thing. He says, check yourself. And He says it this way, Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Walk carefully. Not as fool, but as wise. You know, 16 offers more. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't you dare lose the time you have. We don't know how long we'll be here. Don't miss this time when God gives you to draw close to Him, to fear Him properly. Which then offers what I think to be lesson three here. We must be a repentant people. Now, I quoted Acts 10, 34 through 35, where Peter makes clear that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't look at us that way. If you go back to Samuel, even as he anointed David, he says, I don't look at people the way others do. I'm not taken by the trappings. I'm taking by the heart and mind. If you go to 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, and I'll quote it, for it is time for judgment to begin at God's household. That's us. Those who happen to be called and chosen at this time, who have committed ourselves in baptism and have been given God's Spirit, God says, this is your time. I am looking at you now. This is the time when I need you to be repentant. This is a time I need you to build the character reflective of Jesus Christ. So at Christ's return, if we are alive, we rise in the air. If we're dead, we rise in the air. That He knows He can rely on us. I'll ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14, one verse. God expects for us to be a repentant people. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And I'm in the same boat. I've got to do the exact same thing. I mean, it's my responsibility to make sure that I'm accountable in the same way you are. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, if I've gotten there early, forgive me, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. We as a people must be repentant and we must be completely reliant on God. When God is our security, we will not fail. You know, as much as the book of Amos applies to a time past, as we've seen today and been reminded, it's also a prophecy that's equally applicable to you and me today. You know, you can go through, and I'll let you read on your own time, that passage of Ezekiel 36 about the people of Israel who will be restored to that land. God promises to do that. But He warns us, He warns them, and He warns us to have an ear so that we can hear what he's telling us in terms of having a right attitude and being a repentant people. We live in a time of moral decline. Let's make sure every day that our job is to walk right with God so that we can be used as his sons and daughters once Christ returns and restores all things to this earth. That's the message of Amos.